I don't know if you got bulletins by the email, but I was kind of blessed, I guess. I actually found a picture of the archaeologist that found the altar to an unknown god. And it's on the front of the bulletin. And it is an ancient find predating Christ himself. What I wanted to talk about today is the setting, what is happening in this scripture lesson. Paul is not in Jerusalem anymore. He is in Athens. He's in a place that is not Jewish, and he is trying to make a proclamation. And I always him and haw and say how hard it is to preach and how hard it is to deliver a message. And then I think of what Paul faced, and what Paul faced is if people thought that he was being blasphemous or people thought that he was being disrespectful, he could be stoned, killed, run out of town. So every time he opens his mouth, he's kind of making a case for his life and freedom. So as he begins this tirade in Athens, what are the things that he is facing? Is this a foreign god? Is this a new god that you just made or created? Is this the old Jewish god that we've heard so much about? And he has to carefully work his way through some of these arguments without offending and yet enlightening. So there's a very delicate balance going on. Fortunately, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest rhetoricians of all time. He was someone who taught through Socratic thought, so that Paul had a mindset. He understood how Greeks reasoned and how they made their arguments. And he was able to argue by finding this altar that it wasn't a foreign god, but there was right there an altar to the god of which he was speaking. So he immediately refuted the argument against a foreign god. Being that there was an altar, it also negated that it was a new god that he had created, because there was already an altar to him. And then third, how is this Jewish god, this Jesus that you speak of? And Paul begins to lay out his argument. And one of the first things he does is he quotes someone else. So what's interesting is that he quotes Aratus. And that means nothing to us at this time, because his time has passed, and he... But he was kind of the Shakespeare of his time. And when, if you were trying to quote someone and you wanted a quote of authority, Aratus is who you would choose. And it's he who says, "For we are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being." So those words had a gravitas for Paul, because he was quoting someone that already had the credibility of the Greek people. So what Paul begins to argue is, what does it mean to have an unknown God? And that is something that is a primary debate. It is a root cause. It's something that we have to struggle with very, very hard, because in the Bible, it is one of the primary themes. In the beginning of the Bible, Adam knows Eve. Now, the word used is actually yada, or something to that effect. If there's any ancient Hebrews out there, I apologize for my Hebrew pronunciation. I know how to read it better than I know how to say it. But this Yeda understanding is Adam, Yeda, Eve. And Cain and Abel were born. And it was this understanding that they knew them so well. And that's, I was drawn to the imagery in Psalm 139. Because in Psalm 139, what you have is God knows you so well because he knit you together. He put all the pieces together. He knows every single part of you because he created every single part of you. That's how well he knew you. We think of know in a very different way. I really think that in many ways English is a defective language because its descriptive power is very limited. And we have so many words that mean the same thing or so many meanings for the same word that it's very difficult to communicate. We know something. We know 2 and 2 is 4. That's true, but that is different than saying, I know my son or I know my daughter, isn't it? There's a much deeper understanding of what that word know means. And I think that's what Paul is struggling with, and I think it's what we struggle with. Because to really know someone means that not only do you know them in their strengths and in their powers and in their assets, but you also know them in their weaknesses and in their foibles and in their brokenness. And if you know them to that extent, chances are they know you in the same way. And many people back off from that. As we look at the way society acquaints itself, gets together, becomes friends, goes on to something deeper, it's interesting because often... I'm a lyric freak, if, in case you haven't figured that out yet, but I always listen to the songs where a guy and a girl first meet. And there's all this flowery language about how strong and handsome he is or how sweet and beautiful she is. And it seems like they're overwhelmed and filled with this feeling, and it's stronger and bolder than anything that they could imagine. And yet at that point, they don't know each other at all. There is no intimacy of knowing. And what I strive for, what I look for, is this deeper understanding. A lyric. She's a Saturday night out on in town. And she's a church girl on Sunday. She wears a cross around her neck, but sometimes cusses because it's Monday. She's a bubble bath and candles, saying, baby, come and kiss me. She's a single glass of wine, and she's feeling kind of tipsy. She's the giver I wish I could be and the stealer of the covers. She's more than a picture in my wallet. She's my unborn children's mother. She's the hand that I'm holding when I'm on my knees and praying. She's the answer to my prayer, and she's the song that I'm always playing. There is knowing. There is an intimacy in that that says something about that relationship that means they really know each other. But you see, there's a flip side to that too. And one of the best examples I ever heard is from another song, and it was a song called the Piña Colada Song by Rupert Holmes, where they both, the guy and the girl, write a personal ad to meet somebody new. And he finally gets to meet the person that he met in the newspaper ad, and it says, I waited with high hopes, and then she walked in the place. I knew her smile in an instant in the curve of her face. It was my own lovely lady, and she said, oh, it's you. And we laughed for a moment, and she said, I never knew. And then they go on, that you like pina coladas, getting lost in the rain, the feel of the ocean, the taste of champagne, making love at midnight in the dunes on the Cape. And they had lived together all that time, not realizing that they had the same dreams, they had the same loves, they had the same passions, but they never knew. And friends, that's the problem that we're having in this generation now with God. Is people are perfectly happy with an unknown God. One of the things that I find amazing but also encouraging, in the last month, I would say probably more than this, but in the last month, in a normal month, a third of all atheists and agnostics will pray to a God they don't know or believe in. I'd say in this time, it's probably more than 30% that are doing that. And they are okay not knowing God. They're like the guy and the girl in the Pina Colada song. They know what they want. They know what they dream. They know what their passion is. They don't know that the other person has them too. See, the thing is that God has more of a passion for us than we have for us. He's the one that created us. He knows exactly who we are and what we are. He knows what our empty spots are. He knows where our brokenness is. He knows everything. And he desperately wants us to know him in the same way. Are we going to be the Brad and Kim Paisley who know each other so well that they can imagine what it was like moment by moment all the way through opening up and understanding? Or are we going to be like Rupert Holmes and his girlfriend who never knew? It is a tough decision because it means surrender, and human beings aren't very good at surrender. But surrender comes from trust. And if you really look at the big picture, you have a God who created heaven and earth. You have a God who knit you together in your mother's womb. You have a God that gave you a creation that is so amazing that it takes your breath away. If you've ever seen the Northern Lights, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, the artistry of what God has created is mind-numbing. And yet he didn't think that was enough. He thought that what we really needed was a relationship with him, and he allowed his son to come to this earth to open that dialogue, to open that opportunity for relationship. And it hurt to let his son go. But he did it out of love for us. So I guess if I was standing on Mars Hill in Athens, my argument would be, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, who came to us in Jesus Christ, already knows you. In all that you are, and all that you were, and all that you can be. He knows all your brokenness and foibles, and he loves you even more for it. He's a God you can trust. Surrender to God so that you might fully know him, so that you can see him plainly. To quote some more of Paul's own words, we see now in a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face. for we shall know him as he is. Let us pray. Lord, as we come before you today, we are a little guarded. We're a little apprehensive. It's almost like bungee jumping off the Mackinac Bridge to just jump and totally rest in God is a scary thing. But he is the one who created us. He is the one that knows everything about us and exactly how we were made. He is someone who can be trusted. He's already shown how much he loves us. Let us open ourselves to him, trusting in the name of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.